Let's open to the book of Esther in chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. We began a study of this book last week. And primarily we looked at the purposes for the book. Historically, it explains to us why the people of Israel celebrate the Feast of Purim. And also, it explains to us how God was dealing with the Jews that did not return to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. The books of Esther, or the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, deal with those Jews that returned to Israel. But I think, if I recall correctly, that was approximately only 70,000 people. And I doubt that that was the majority of Jews. The majority stayed put where they were within the Persian Empire. And we find that's the case with Esther and Mordecai, who are both referenced in this book. But we also saw that there's a practical application or purpose for the book being written, and that is so that we would understand the providential workings of God. And providence, I believe, is the overall theme of the book of Esther. And so let's read our text for tonight, beginning at verse number 10. And Lord willing, we want to take a look at the rest of this chapter, chapter number 1, under the heading of the dethroning of a queen. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew the law and judgment, and the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshnish, Nerez, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate into another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all this empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. And he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at this portion of Scripture. May you help us to not only understand these Scriptures within their historical context, but might you help us to understand why you have recorded these passages for us, and might we see how they can edify and build us up in the faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at four different things this evening. We're going to look First of all, at the king's request, then the queen's rebellion, the prince's recommendation, and the creator's reasoning. And really, the first three points just deal with this in a historical context as it's given to us, how the events actually unfolded. But then when we get to the last point, the creator's reasoning, that's where we'll be able to make an application of what we have here to our own lives. And it really does help us considerably when we already understand what the book of Esther is all about and how it unfolds. I guess if we were reading it and studying it for the first time, we might be held in suspense at different times. As a matter of fact, at this particular juncture, we would probably be wondering why God is recording this for us at all, because there's been nothing said of God as of yet. There's been nothing said of his people as of yet. Nothing said of the nation of Israel. We just simply seem to have a historical and maybe even a secular record of what transpired during the reign of King Ahasuerus. But again, understanding the book and how it ends, we do understand that God had a purpose for giving this to us. And what we have before us right here is laying the groundwork for what is going to transpire in the book and the pages ahead. But so let's look first of all at the king's request. We mentioned last week that King Ahasuerus was having a great feast. And really it was for the purpose of showing off the riches, the wealth, and the beauty of his kingdom. And princes came from all 127 provinces of the Persian Empire. That would be like, you know, the governors of the United States, you know, traveling to the capital in Washington to, you know, look at all the gold, I guess, maybe that is amassed there, which there probably isn't any right now. There's just a bunch of debt that's amassed there. But if there was no debt, instead there was riches and beauty, then all the governors would come together to see how magnificent this country really was. And you'll notice again in the text that we were reading, it said that his empire was great. It's actually in parentheses there in verse 20. When it talks about his empire, it says, "For it is great." I mean, it was large, they were rich, they were wealthy, and they wanted to show it off. And looking back at last week's message, you know, that's why I stated, when you look at the early chapters of this book, you don't get the impression that God is in control. You don't get the impression that he's at work. You kind of get the impression that maybe God is dead. But as we progress further into the book, we see that that's not at all the case. But so here the king is showing off his treasures. He does this for 180 days, and at the conclusion of which he hosts a seven-day feast. And we're now at the seventh day of this feast, and King Ahasuerus has had his full of wine, and so he's a little tipsy, he's a little drunk, and he has this great idea of bringing forth his queen Vashti, setting the crown upon her head, and having her walk or maybe prance before all the governors or all the princes who have assembled. And so he tells his chamberlains, his servants, "I want you to go and get Queen Vashti and have her come before my hosts." That's the king's request. Doesn't sound like a real wise request, does it? Doesn't sound like a real godly request to me. It says that the queen was fair to look upon. She was beautiful outwardly. Inwardly, we're not really so sure. We don't know much about Vashti. We do know that she was hosting her own celebration, probably with the wives of the princes and of others. And it appears that maybe the men and the women, at least at different times, celebrated separately. And some have speculated that perhaps this is why the queen refused the request of the king, because she was busy with her own affairs. Some have even speculated that the reason she refused is because this request was, demeaning to her. You know, you've heard it said, women, by some women today, they don't, you know, want to just be judged by their beauty, their outward appearance. They're beautiful, yes, but they're also smart. It's popular to say that now. My daughter is beautiful and smart. I think they even have t-shirts that say that, if you want that kind of t-shirt. I'm beautiful and smart. And maybe Vashti, she was ahead of her time. She didn't want to just be beautiful outwardly. She wanted to be considered smart. She wanted to be taken seriously. And I'm just laughing because I've heard some of these Hollywood types say that while they make their living with their bodies. So it's humorous to me. It's kind of ironic. And so the king gives his request, but yet the queen rebels. The queen refuses. It says in verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment. Now when we try to determine why she refused the king's request, we're just speculating, because I don't know that there's any information, any valuable information that would explain to us why the queen refused to come. But for whatever reason, she didn't come. She refused. Of course, this didn't set well with the king. Before I talk about the discussion they had as to what to do, just think with me a little bit more about the king's request. Because it was carnal. His request was carnal in that he wanted to show off the beauty of his wife. He wanted her to prance around in front of other men. That's not a very wise thing to do, is it? You think if your wife was beautiful, you might want her to attempt to conceal that rather than garner the attention of other men. Didn't the king realize what he might be setting up? For other men to look upon his wife and to desire her and maybe even make advances towards her? You see, I don't think a godly man exploits his wife. I think instead a godly man seeks to have his wife cover herself, to adorn herself in modest apparel, as to not draw attention to her outward appearance. But, you know, there's a lot of men like the king here. A lot of men, you know, they have a wife who's outwardly beautiful, and they want to show her off. They think somehow that it reflects positively upon them. And I don't know, maybe if it does, somebody would have to explain to me why. Sometimes even beautiful girls pick loser men, right? This request was one that was carnal. And we don't know if that's why Queen Vashti refused, but she refused. She was perhaps busy with her own affairs, or perhaps, you know, entertaining her own guests, she couldn't find the time to get away. But again, we don't really know why she refused, but she refused. And the king and all the princes who were present realized that this could not go unpunished. I mean, the king, here he was showing off his glorious kingdom, and he was looking good, but now his wife had disobeyed him, and now he looks like a fool. And he says, I can't let this go on. And even the princes recognized, or the king's counselors recognized, that something needed to be done. Look there at verse 15. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. She should be punished. You know, it is true that a wife is to be in subjection to her husband. She's to be submissive to him. She's to obey him. I don't know, again, that Vashti's reasoning for rebelling against her husband was of a godly nature, but I think you could certainly make the case that if a husband asked a wife to do something like what we have here, she might be somewhat justified in disobeying him because he's asking her to do something that's wrong. I used to wonder, when I first entered the ministry, whether or not, a wife was at liberty to disobey her husband under certain circumstances. When we think about children, we know that they're to obey their parents. And even when it comes to children, is there ever an appropriate time for their children not to obey them? Well, the one thing that helped me is because even, we as citizens of the United States of America, of this country, we're to be in submission to our governmental authorities. But there are circumstances that would justify us disobeying the civil authorities. And that is if they asked us to do something that was contrary to the Scriptures. Because our first allegiance is to God, and we have to obey Him. And so if the law of the land is in contradiction with God's commands, then we obey God rather than man. And I think that, and while you've got to be careful, because a lot of times we tend to justify our disobedience and our rebellion. And so I think we need to make sure that we're basing our convictions and our stance on a clear scriptural principle. I mean, there may be circumstances when a child refuses to listen to their parents. What if a child has ungodly parents and those parents want them to drink alcohol and smoke marijuana, and yet the child is in church and is saved and knows better? What should the child do? Well, the child should refuse and obey God rather than man. And I think the same thing would apply for wives and husbands. But again, I think there needs to be some caution there. And a wife needs to ensure that she's operating on a clear command of the Scriptures, because, a lot of children could make things up and say, well, I don't think God would have me to do that, and justify their disobedience to their parents, unjustly so. And a wife could do the same thing. But I think if a wife, her actions are based on the clear commands of Scripture, then she would be right to refuse to obey her husband. But in general, and for the most part, women, wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. The book of Genesis says that the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone, but I will make an help meet for him, a helper, a suitable helper for him. God made woman to be a helper to man. God gave Adam dominion over the earth. He was the leader, and a woman was made to be his helper. And that doesn't sit well with a lot of modern women who see themselves as co-equal and just as able to lead the home as the man. But that's just not true. And you don't have to be a psychologist to figure that out. You don't have to be a theologian to figure that out. If you just observe people, you find that things are just as we would suspect them to be if the Bible were true. I've observed a number of couples here recently getting together, deciding to marry. And it's funny because in all the cases that I'm thinking of, the girl follows the boy all around like a little puppy. Have you noticed that? It's the most amazing thing to me, how the girl follows the man around, just follows him around, instinctively, naturally. And it's kind of humorous, but really it just supports, validifies the truths that I see in the Bible. That the man's the leader and the woman's the helper. And I just want to take the opportunity, you know, to revisit these truths since we're talking about a husband-wife relationship here in King Ahasuerus and Vashti. And a woman disobeying her husband. God made the man to lead. And He made the woman to follow. Now I understand a lot of the problems that exist in our society today are the result of men not fulfilling their responsibility. It's not a woman's job to be the breadwinner. It's a woman's job to support the breadwinner. But what happens when the man won't fulfill his responsibilities? Well, then a lot of times, the women are forced to accept and to take those responsibilities upon themselves. That's exactly what took place in the book of Judges with Deborah. It wasn't the woman's place to lead, and it shows you just how far the people of Israel had fallen away from God. But when a man wouldn't lead them, the woman had to. And that don't make it right, but it does help to explain why we see what we see in the book of Judges. And I've heard a number of women that I work with. You know, they're at work Monday through Friday, 8 to 5. Come home at 5:30 just like the husband, and yet they're expected to cook and to clean while he rests. You see why we get ourselves in a mess when we don't follow the principles of the Bible? But again, just in general, understand the king gave a request, the queen refused it, and as a result, the princes and the king determined that something had to be done. And this was why. Look at verse 17. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. They recognized that if this was to get out what happened, and that nothing was done to Queen Vashti as a result, all the women in the kingdom might decide to rebel against their husbands. And so they said, we have to do something. And so the prince, Memucan, he offers this solution in verse 19. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered. You know, this is one of the things that you find in the Bible about Persian politics. When they made a law, it was, as they say, written in stone. It couldn't be changed. And that will become significant later on in our study of this book. So he says, write a law that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate into another that is better than she. Remove her from being queen. That's what you should do, king. Don't allow her in your presence again. And pick someone else to take her place. And that'll teach her a lesson and be an example to the rest of the women throughout the empire. And the king decides that this is a wise thing to do. And so Queen Vashti is stripped of her title and no longer able to come before the presence of the king. It says, verse 21, the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. So we see the king's request, the queen's refusal. We see the prince's recommendation. But lastly, and perhaps most importantly, we want to understand the Creator's reasoning or God's purpose for all this. Because again, think about the contents of chapter 1. Think about what we've looked at thus far. Again, no reference to God. Nothing said about his people. Nothing said about the law of God or the word of God, but there's a lot said about the laws of the Medes and Persians. And again, if all we were familiar with was Esther chapter 1, we'd still be scratching our heads wondering why God has recorded this for us. Because we don't see God doing anything. We see the Gentiles reigning over the world. And you know, for the most part, that's what we see happening today. This is, in the Bible, called the times of the Gentiles, where the Gentile kings rule the world. Israel has a very small part to play in the politics of the world. A very small nation. And even today they're blinded. They haven't received Christ as their Messiah. And so this is the times of the Gentiles. But when the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled, then God will turn his attention back to his people, and that is the people of Israel, and they will play a prominent role in the conclusion of the history of mankind. But when you look at the contents of this chapter, it doesn't appear that God is at work. But again, knowing the end of the story, we do see that God is at work, isn't he? There's been no mention thus far of Haman, the one who wanted to annihilate the people of Israel. There's been no reference yet to Esther, who would eventually become the queen. But what God is doing here at this particular juncture is setting the stage for Esther to become the queen so that she can be used to deliver God's people. And that's probably a theme that I'll constantly remind you of in this study. Because again, the overall theme is providence. And so while we don't see God on the surface working, while it doesn't appear that he's doing anything, he is. The book of Proverbs says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he moveth it, or turneth it whithersoever he will. And that's what he's doing here. Because, and I said providence. Providence is when God works in circumstances that are outside of his perfect will. Well, think about this particular incident. You have a carnal king, a rebellious wife, and a Gentile counselor offering up his opinion. And through those three circumstances, God is paving the way for Esther to become the queen. That's a great illustration of what providence is. God taking these circumstances that are not his perfect will and working in them to bring about his will, which is the deliverance of his people. Perhaps another example of this is Pharaoh. In Exodus 9:12, it says that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Of course, Exodus 8:32 says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Romans 9, commenting on those two passages and others, says, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." God raised up Pharaoh for a specific purpose. However, that didn't mean that Pharaoh didn't have a will of his own. Pharaoh had a will of his own. And he made his own choices. And God used the choices of Pharaoh to show himself mighty and to bring about a miraculous deliverance of his people. Well, God didn't superimpose his will upon King Ahasuerus. But he did work in the circumstances to set the stage for a Jewish queen to be nominated to ascend to the place of the queen. And we know, understanding the book in its entirety, that that's instrumental in God bringing about the deliverance of his people. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was God working in the world providentially. Is it God's will that any should perish? No. Would it have been God's desire for Pilate, for Herod, the scribes, the Pharisees, and all the people to be saved? Yes. But for the most part, they rejected him. And as a result, nailed him to a cross and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he died. But he died according to the scriptures, didn't he? So all those people who thought they were fighting against Christ, dethroning him, removing his influence in the world, were actually fulfilling God's will. It's amazing how God does that. It's amazing to me how he takes the rebellious actions of people and brings about his will. But that's what he's doing in the book of Esther, and that's no more clear than chapter number 1. A carnal king, a rebellious queen, and a Gentile counselor. And God uses those three things to bring about his will. So again, if we don't think we see God at work today, if we can't see him working visibly, it doesn't mean he's not working. It might just mean he's working in the background, preparing for the day when we need to be delivered, or preparing for the day when we can do something on his account. So don't get discouraged if it doesn't seem like God is at work. Because I think as we study the book of Esther, we'll see that even when we don't think God is working, he is. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for thy word. Thank you for the book of Esther. Thank you for what it teaches us in regards to providence. And Lord, it's true, many times we could become discouraged as we look around the world, wondering what is going on and why you don't do something. Lord, we see the heathen raging. We see the princes and the kings of this earth setting themselves up against thee and against your anointed Jesus Christ. And Lord, you tolerate it. And we know, Lord, in part that's because you're long-suffering, you're merciful, you're patient, and you desire for men to be saved. But Lord, we also know that as the world grows darker and darker spiritually, that this can only mean that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ draweth nigh. The Bible tells us that before Jesus comes, there'll be a great falling away, a great apostasy. And so, Lord, while the world is rejecting you today, it's only doing so in fulfillment of the scriptures. So God, help us to be encouraged in these last days, to be encouraged that you are at work and that you're setting the stage for Jesus to return and to establish his kingdom here on earth where we might rule and reign with him. So God, again, bless the message as it's went forth tonight. Use it for thy glory. Use it for the benefit of thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to 144, Only Trust Him. 144. Come every soul.